Turn to the last chapter of Daniel. Let's go ahead and read the first three verses, and then we'll ask God's blessing on our study tonight. Daniel chapter 12, verse number 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we look at this last chapter in the book of Daniel, Father, we just ask that you would bless us and help us understand the message for us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we get into chapter 12, this, along with chapter 11, are the prophecy that Daniel was given all the way back in chapter 10. If you look over in verse number 5 here in chapter 12, Daniel makes reference to a river when he says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side the bank of the river." And it just kind of comes out of random here in the 12th chapter. But if you look back in chapter 10, we find that in verse number 4, Daniel says, "In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel." And so all this is linked together. Chapter 10 just gives us some information that preceded the prophecy. And then chapters 11 and 12 are the prophecy. And chapter 11, as we saw last time, is just a magnificent chapter of history written before it occurred with great detail, so much so that many have rejected Daniel as being written by Daniel, but at a later date. And so now as we come to chapter 12, even though we have a separate chapter in our English Bibles, Daniel didn't write it in chapters. And so this is the same prophecy continuing on with what was said before. And so he begins it by introducing us to a fellow by the name of Michael. And I think most of us know who Michael is, don't we? He's not just an ordinary fellow. He is actually the archangel. Now, there's some debate as to the number of archangels, but I think the very word or title itself determines there's only one. And the Bible in the book of Jude lets us know that Michael is the archangel. Only two angels that are faithful are mentioned by name in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel. Gabriel, we find him in the Gospels frequently. He was around the birth of Christ announcing to Mary and to Joseph. But in verse number 1 here in Daniel chapter 12, we see the tribulation. The tribulation. Now, in chapter 11, if you remember, we saw a fella by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. A lot of material in chapter 11, the concluding half of the chapter, dealt with this Syrian ruler who was one of the descendants of the Greek empire established by Alexander the Great, as it was split up into four sections after his death. Antiochus Epiphanes was in that line of rulers from Syria, and he attacked Israel and took away the sacrifices, led to a Jewish revolt called the Maccabean Revolt. And it was talking about that, but it was also pointing forward to the Antichrist. And so our minds have been established by Antiochus Epiphanes, the great type of the Antichrist in the Old Testament, so that as we move into chapter 12 in verse number 1, and we're introduced right away to the tribulation period, it's not out of place, but it flows right in the chain of thought. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as," and here's the description of the tribulation period, "a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered." Now notice this. What's that next word? Everyone that shall be found written in the book. And so here we find, as I say so often, that eternal security is throughout scriptures on just about every page. Here we find it again. God says during the tribulation, when the Jews turn to Christ as a nation, as a people, though not every last one of them do, we find that God knows those that are His and that He protects and preserves them in time of great tribulation for the Jewish people. And God tells Daniel that everyone written in that book will be delivered. We move into verse number 2, where he talks about resurrection. Sometimes God's deliverance doesn't come by way of protection from harm, protection from death or disease. Sometimes God's deliverance comes through death. Because if we really believe what the Word of God teaches us, we know that in death we're far greater off than we are in what we call life. Because for the believer, death is life. It's the door into eternal life. And so, as he's talking about those that are found in the book being delivered, he moves immediately to the resurrection. That if there are those that are written in the book that lose their life, and many will, if those are written in the book lose their life, it is not the end. And so he talks about the resurrection when he says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, what is this verse all about? Well, the Jews have always clung to the idea of a resurrection in the last days. Look at Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham believed it, and it allowed him to take his son up on that mountaintop and prepare to sacrifice Isaac. And it was all because he believed in the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 19. Talking about Abraham, it says, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And so we see that Abraham believed in a resurrection. He knew that when a person died, it wasn't the end of it. People today like to claim that that's all there is what we see right now. As the old commercial said, you only go around once, so go for the gusto. As they were trying to sell their booze, telling you to drink as much booze as you could while you could before you died. And God says, well, you better think that over again, because you don't just go around once. You go around once, then you die, and you stand before an almighty God. And then if you've rejected His Son, then you're going to spend eternity in hell, described here in verse number 2 as shame and everlasting contempt. But if you're saved, you're going to stand before God. He'll welcome you into heaven. And before long, you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So you better think twice. But Abraham believed it. So did Job in Job chapter 19. Verses 25, starting in verse 25, Job 19, 25. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And so he believes in the eternality of the Son of God. He believes in a Redeemer. He goes on to say in verse 26, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, talking about the decomposition of the dead corpse, he says, yet in my flesh shall I see God, not in the spirit, not in any other way, but in His flesh. Even after the flesh has been destroyed and decomposed, Job had faith that one day he would stand on earth with his Savior, his Redeemer, in his body. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. It goes on in verse 27, saying, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job is saying, I'm going to die, and my body's going to decompose. I'll be in the grave for a long period of time, but the day will come when I'll be resurrected from the dead, and I'll stand on the earth with my Redeemer in my flesh. And so Job believed in a resurrection. So did Isaiah. He hints at it in Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. Verses 6, 7, and 8. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Now, when it's saying wine on the lees, it just means that when they stomped the juice out of the grapes and then they caught it in their barrels or jars, big pots, whatever they caught it in, it would have all the, I can't think of the word I want to use, but the pulp that we get in oranges would have all the little pieces and parts in it. And so what they would do to have it sitting on the lees means they're letting it settle. And so that you get the pure juice on the top, and on the bottom is what's called the lees. And that's where you've got all the pulp and everything else mixed in with the juice. And so what they would do to refine it, as it refers to in the last part there, they would then pour off the good and do that again and keep repeating that process. And so they came out with some pure grape juice. And then the lees would be very undesirable. And sometimes they would make cakes out of it because it would be so thick and syrupy. But the good stuff off the top is the good grape juice that they would want. But it's talking about there that God is going to make a wonderful feast for these people. He says, people of unto all people. Then moving on now in verse number 7, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now the question is, here in verse number 7, he says the face covering of the covering cast over all people. What is this face of the covering? And what is the veil that is spread over all nations? Well, he tells us in verse number 8, he will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. And so, even though it doesn't come out and directly refer to resurrection, it's believed that that's what he's talking about here. That there's coming a day when he's going to resurrect the earth, and he's going to prepare this great feast on the mountain. And so, Isaiah alludes to the resurrection there. And then in Hosea, if you go back to Daniel and go to the right one book, you'll find Hosea, the first of the, what we call the minor prophets, in Hosea chapter 13. Hosea also preached about the resurrection. Hosea 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I'll redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And so he talks also about the resurrection. And so the resurrection is not a new doctrine that Daniel is propagating with his book. All of these men wrote long before Daniel did, and Daniel just simply stays right in line with the rest of Scripture. What an amazing book this is, written over a period of about 1,400 years by about 40 different authors without a single contradiction or error within it. All the authors coming from many different walks of life, many different professions, many different cultures, and yet they all agree 100%. Well, he talks also about the resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. When I was a kid, my parents took me and my brothers and sisters to a mainline denominational church. And I actually got perfect attendance awards in Sunday school every year through the sixth grade, and then we quit going because our parents gave us a choice. But you know, I was absolutely clueless about salvation. I cannot remember hearing anything about sin and about Jesus' blood paying the penalty. And I always wondered about that after I got saved. And then I came across a little book. I think my mom gave it to me in some of my stuff I'd left at the house. And I started reading that book, Designed for Children. But in it, they say that everybody goes to heaven. Is that what this verse tells us? The obvious answer is no. There are two resurrections. In Revelation chapter 20, he talks about a first resurrection and a second resurrection. Now, the first resurrection takes place in different stages. 1 Corinthians tells us that Jesus is the first fruits when he rose from the dead, and that's already happened. Then the second phase of the first resurrection will be the rapture, when those that have died in Christ, the New Testament believers, will be resurrected at the rapture. Then the third phase of that resurrection will be after the tribulation period, when Jesus comes back in what we call the glorious appearing. That's when the Old Testament saints and the New Testament, and the tribulation saints will be resurrected at that point in time. And so the first resurrection has at least three different phases, and perhaps a fourth at the end of the millennial kingdom. The Bible makes no reference to that. And so there's a possibility that anyone who's saved enters the millennial kingdom lives to the end of it, lives for the duration. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's silent. That's the first resurrection. But it also talks about the second resurrection. In the second resurrection are those that are lost, those described here as being resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. And that takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom, at what we call the great white throne judgment. Death and hell will deliver the souls that are caught up in it, and they'll stand before God and be judged. Their names will be recognized as being absent from the Lamb's Book of Life, and they'll all be cast into the land, or into the great or into the lake of fire for all eternity. And so when we say that those that die in Christ have eternal death, it certainly is that, but it's also an existence, a conscious existence in that lake of fire. But as he moves along in his thoughts here, as Daniel is being given the prophecy by this angel, verse number 3 talks about the reward. Now, notice the progression. And remember, he's talking about the Jews. First comes the tribulation. After the tribulation, for the Old Testament saint of which Daniel was one, then comes the resurrection. And after the resurrection comes the reward for faithfulness. He says in verse number 3, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now, in the New Testament, we read of 5 crowns that the believer can earn by being faithful to God and just simply doing what God asks us to do, being empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. We really don't do anything except offer ourselves for service. And God uses us. And then he rewards us for using us. What a wonderful thing that is. It's almost like getting hired on a job and the boss says, "Well, I want you to work on this machine, and I want you to put out 100 parts over the course of your 8-hour shift." And then the boss steps in and runs the machine while you just stand there and are available but don't do any work. And then at the end of the week, you get a paycheck. And that happens week after week, month after month, year after year. That's kind of what God's program is like. You just have to be available, but the Holy Spirit will step in and do the work through you. And so we don't have to be worried about doing something we're unqualified for, something we're untrained for. If God has called us to do it, God intends to do it himself. And so when we do that and are faithful, after the resurrection, there comes this time of reward. Now, obviously for the Christian, for you and for me, that reward is the judgment seat of Christ. And it takes place while the tribulation is going on the earth. But for the Old Testament saint, that judgment time or that reward time comes after the tribulation is done, after the resurrection. He moves on from there in verse number 4. While they're on these thoughts of end time prophecy, he says to Daniel, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now, this is a curious verse in two areas. First of all, the book being sealed. I think the reason the book is being sealed isn't that it's being closed up and not allowing us to see what it has to say. But God is just telling Daniel, look, this isn't for your time. The events we've just spoken of are yet future, in the distant future. And then the second curious part is the running to and fro and knowledge being increased. What does it mean by running to and fro? That's a good question, and we're not 100% certain. But look over, if you would, in the book of Amos. Don't go too far to the right. You got Hosea, then you've got Joel, is very short. Then you've got Amos, which also is quite a short book. So it goes Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Then you get into Obadiah, one-page book, and then Jonah and Micah. So if you see Jonah or Micah, you've gone too far. Go back to your left. But in Amos chapter 8, notice what God says here in Amos chapter 8. Let's read verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And so here we have this famine of the word of God not being available. But notice verse number 12. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. And now notice this next phrase. And they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. And so linking Daniel chapter 12 verse number 4 with Amos chapter 8 verse number 12. My understanding of many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased is that men are going to study this book. Men are going to study this prophecy. And they're going to try to figure it out. And because the words are sealed and the words are shut up, that they're not going to be able to grasp it. But in the end of time, as the last phrase says, that knowledge shall be increased. We'll figure it out. Now, we've got a lot of it figured out at this point in time. Because I believe we're living in the last days. I believe that rapture could take place even this evening. I think all the events that needed to take place have already taken place. And there are no signs for the rapture, but the world is going to be in a certain mindset and behavior is going to be a certain way. And perhaps we'll look at that later in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in our study this evening. But as we look at the world today, things are just the way they need to be, as far as we can tell. And they haven't always been this way. It's just been in our lifetimes. And as I usually do, I point to the two witnesses that are allowed to be killed by the Antichrist, and the whole world watches their dead bodies in the streets. And that was an absolute impossibility until our lifetimes. And now it's very easy with YouTube and everything else, with 24-hour television and news, it's very possible for the entire world to view those bodies for 3 days until God raises them back to life. And so, knowledge will increase. Now, some understand this as general knowledge. I mean, look at the advances since the days of Daniel in every area, in industry, in medicine, in education. Everything seems to have advanced since Daniel's day. And that's certainly a truth, but I think this is talking about the knowledge of prophecy and the knowledge of God's word. The rest of the chapter I just simply titled Time Limits. We already read verse number 5, where two more individuals come into the picture, one on each side of the river, and they address the one that Daniel has been speaking to, or more correctly, has been speaking to Daniel, the one who's on the waters. And they ask him, how long until all this is fulfilled? They say it by these words, to the end of these wonders. But then essentially they're saying, how long till everything you've just talked about is fulfilled? And the man says, notice verse number 7, and I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now there's some phrases in here that we need to define in order to understand what he's saying. First of all is the time, times, and a half. That one's an easy one. A time is 1 year. And so if you've got a time is 1 year, times, generally accepted as being 2 years, then half a year, we're talking 3.5 years. And so it's a very obvious reference to the second half of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. As we move on, he says, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. What is referred to, or who is referred to as the holy people? That would be the Jews who have accepted Christ. And their power is scattered in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. As we look at the times given in this passage of Scripture from chapter 5 down to the end of the chapter, the beginning point of all these times is the middle of the tribulation, at what's called the abomination of desolations in the book of Matthew by the Lord Jesus Christ. And during that time, as soon as that covenant between Antichrist and Israel is broken, then he takes out, the Antichrist takes out his fury and his wrath on the Jew, and they're driven from Jerusalem and they're driven from Israel down into Edom. And I believe that's what's referred to when it says, till he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of thy holy people, and all these things shall be finished. I believe it's just talking about the exodus of Israel from Israel, from the country, down into Edom. Verse number 8, and I heard, but I understood not. Isn't it something that Daniel, who was given these words and recorded these words for us, didn't even understand what he was talking about? You know, that lines right up with 2 Peter chapter 1. When we read about how the word of God was given to us, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so it makes reference not by any private interpretation. He didn't have to understand what he was saying. All he had to do is be faithful in delivering God's message, and that's what he did. Looking at verse number 10. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. He's talking about how life will be in the last days. And it shouldn't make us wonder, even though we do, at the wickedness of the lost, at their immorality, at their perversity. We see it just running rampant in our own country in so many different areas in so many different ways. But God just simply says the wicked shall do wickedly. We shouldn't think it's strange. That's just who they are and what they do. They need Christ in order that they can do right. But look what happens to the righteous. He says, many shall be purified and made white and tried. You see, it's not an easy life for the saved person to live among the wicked. And you and I may have experienced it a little bit in our lifetimes. It's only going to get worse as the end nears, and especially during the tribulation period. But we shouldn't think it's strange when people make fun of us or treat us poorly because we're saved. Any religion is okay except Christianity in our public schools. I was just reading, there's several school systems in our country that are teaching the five pillars of Islam. Now, what's with that? The defense of one of the school systems, when they're calling on the carpet for it, is say, we're just lining up with the Common Core curriculum that we're required to teach. And if we don't teach it, we'll lose all of our federal tax dollars. Now, think that one through for a little bit. What about separation of church and state as taught by our modern politicians? They say you can't teach or favor any one religion as a country. And yet there they are requiring our schools to teach the five pillars of Islam. And what I read is that when they refer to Islam, they're showing it in its glory days. If they had any glory days, they were always days of massacring and beheading and robbing and looting and marrying little girls. And Muhammad did that. I hesitate to say it because it's so repulsive, but that is Islam. But they're always presented in a favorable light. And when they mention, and again, I'm taking this secondhand, when they mention Christianity, it has to do with the Crusades. Christians out killing or in the name of Christ. They weren't Christian. Christians didn't have any part of that. But they always show, if they reference Christianity, they always show it in a very negative light. That we're terrorists, we're horrible people, we hurt people, but not the Islam. They're good. How'd I get on that? The wicked shall do wickedly, and the righteous will be tried. We shouldn't think it unusual that they're favoring these other religions and Christianity is outlawed. So many places, not just the school systems, but the workplaces, you can't have any display of Christianity anymore. It's not Merry Christmas, it's Happy Holidays. We know that. When they do depict Christmas, it's always reindeer and Santa Claus and snowmen. Where is the Christ child? They're celebrating Santa Mass or something along that lines. What about Christmas? But God's keeping track. He's keeping score. Verse number 3 assures us of that. Well, I guess verses 2 and 3. The righteous will awake to everlasting life. And when we awake to everlasting life, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Our reward will come. It may not even the score in our life here on earth, but God will even the score eventually. And so we take heart and we plod on. Well, he mentions two other dates here in this passage that I want to get to just briefly. Look in verse number 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, how long is that? 3.5 years plus 30 days. This causes us to scratch our heads. And just to make it even more interesting, look at the next verse. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. So just to make it interesting, he adds another 45 days to it. And so what is with the 30-day interval and then the 75-day interval? And we really don't know, but the best guess I've come across is simply that when Christ comes back to fight Armageddon, he then gathers in everyone from the earth. Now, as soon as Armageddon is completed, the tribulation is done. The Antichrist is going to be cast with the false prophet into the lake of fire. The Satan, the devil, is going to be thrown into the bottomless pit and chained up for 1,000 years. The tribulation is done. Actually, Satan is chained up after the tribulation is done and before the millennial kingdom begins. But then after Armageddon is done, as I said, all the people of the earth are going to be gathered to Jerusalem, I believe, to be judged. And we have that judgment in Matthew chapter 24, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The Lord is going to separate the lost from the saved. The lost will be cast out, the saved will be welcomed in. Well, that's going to take a period of time, and that's the best guess, that it takes 30 days for God to get through that judgment. And then when only the saved are left on earth, now remember the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints have been resurrected, yet unrewarded. And so it's believed that the additional 45 days is the rewarding, the counterpart to the judgment seat of Christ for the New Testament believer will take place in that 45 days, and the kingdom will be set up. Because after that 1,335 days is when the millennial kingdom begins. And so there seems to be a 75-day interval between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And so that's the best explanation I've come across, and it certainly seems to make sense. But if you don't like that and you have something else, we'll just wait. Time will come, we'll be there, and we'll see what really takes place in those 75 days. And so we'll all understand it at that point in time. But as I consider this chapter, my thoughts go back to verse number 3 and the reward, and I've just simply titled my message tonight, Wise or Foolish? You know, this world is moving on God's clock. He has a schedule for everything that takes place. This world will not last forever. The things of this world will not last forever. We're warned on numerous occasions in the scriptures of that. And yet so many Christians are investing their time in worldly things. And there's nothing wrong with that, but those that do so often neglect spiritual things. And so as I read this chapter, that's what comes to the surface to me. Are we wise or foolish? You see, verse 3 only addresses those that are wise, but it implies that not everyone was wise. And at the time of reward, for us, the judgment seat of Christ, it'll be those that God had intended to reward richly that spent their time here on earth foolishly, not investing in the kingdom of heaven, not investing in eternal things. The old saying, it was printed on napkins of a chicken place where I used to work in Grand Rapids. That was near where I used to work. And it said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And perhaps you've heard that other place. I doubt that it was original with that chicken place. Well, I was glad to see them make that statement to remind us, let's be wise with our time. We don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. The rapture could take place, or God could call us home. Either or, we'll be better off. But I'd rather get there having been wise rather than foolish. How about you tonight? Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, as we've looked at in this chapter, your program for the end of the age, Father, we know it's coming. Help us to align our lives accordingly and invest in eternal things so that when judgment days comes, we won't suffer disappointment, but joy as you intended. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.